The writer of Hebrews gives a list of basic doctrines over here in Hebrews chapter 6. Turn there, Hebrews 6, and starting in verse 1. And I'll probably slip and call him Paul, because we've long believed it was Paul that wrote Hebrews, though he never identifies himself in the letter that is addressed to the Hebrews. But here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms. Notice that's plural. There's not just one baptism that you find discussed in Scripture. The laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, if you count those, most people end up with six: repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. But we like to say there's seven, because the first thing mentioned is really fundamental, and that is, let us go on to perfection. That is a fundamental doctrine, basic truth of God, because that's the goal of the Christian life, achieving, as we will see shortly. But going on to perfection is what we need to be doing. Now, in time, we may go through all seven of those doctrines. We're going to go through one today. That's let us go on to perfection. But the other six we may address in sermons as well. And I'm contemplating going through all 20 fundamental beliefs in sermons, though that would take plus the six. That's 26. And that would be a year. So I don't, with meat due season, I don't think we'd be able to cover it all in a year. So that's something that I'm contemplating doing, though, because it's important to go through basic doctrine as well, besides the Christian living messages that we have been covering. But over here in Matthew chapter 5, we'll see, this is often read, Matthew 5 and verse 48 says, "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Going on to perfection, achieving perfection in this life, is not something that we will be able to achieve as individuals. None of us are going to ever be perfect in the flesh. There's only one human being that was ever perfect in the flesh, and that was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But our goal, and that's what this passage, as we will emphasize it, in Matthew 5, verse 48, emphasizes, that is our goal. Seeking perfection should be our goal. We will never achieve perfection in this life, but striving for perfection, seeking to achieve that goal, the qualities of God's love and His very being, is what God wants us to be doing. He wants to see us pursuing that, becoming, seeking perfection. To rightly understand Matthew 5:48, the verb to be you therefore, the verb to be there, is in the future tense. If you have access to a Greek lexicon or an interlinear, that gives you also the tenses of verbs. Computer programs are also good for this. If you have a Bible program that will give you the verb tenses, you'll see that this is in the future tense. The Greek future tense corresponds to the English future tense and indicates something that the certain of occurrence, but the event is still in the future. It is yet to occur. In other words, we're not yet perfect, but that is something we are striving to achieve, is perfection, as our Father is perfect. We are not yet perfect, but we will be perfect if we qualify for the resurrection of the dead and inherit life in the family of God. We are to be seeking to become like Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as we heard in the sermonette. And that was very good. He didn't know what I was going to talk about, but it was a good introduction because that's what we'll cover. The Greek word for perfect there is teleios. We would spell it T-E-L-E-I-O-S, teleios. We find teleios also in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews 5, 14. Most of us are familiar with this passage. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. Full age there is the same Greek word, teleios, that you find translated as perfect in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, and also in Matthew 5, 48. Be you therefore perfect, teleios. Be you of full age. Is what we can achieve, what we can understand. God the Father is perfect. That's our goal, is to become like Him. But we'll never achieve that level of perfection in this life. We'll never become just like God in this life. What God, and you've heard me say this more than once, but God, what He wants to see us do in this life is be perfect in our commitment. Be 100% perfect in our commitment. That's something we can do. We'll never achieve spiritual perfection, but what we must be perfect in is our commitment of heart, so that we are 100% motivated and committed and convicted to seeking that goal of becoming like Jesus Christ of Nazareth, becoming like our Father, so that every time we sin, we recognize that, we get up and repent of that and set out with a plan to stop doing whatever it was that we did which was wrong. And that's real repentance, if you remember. We find teleios again over here in Ephesians chapter 4. It's translated as full age. It's translated as perfect. Perfect perfection, becoming like our Father, is our goal. We are to become that way. That's what we're seeking. In this life, we are to become more and more like Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which is what Ephesians chapter 4 refers to. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Pardon me. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, again, teleios, unto a condition of spiritual maturity. Our goal is to become just like Jesus Christ, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, unto Christ's age, if you wish. That's what the margin has for stature of Christ, the age of Christ. As Christ is, that's what we are to become. That's what we're seeking, His fullness, fullness of His age. That is our goal. We'll never achieve that in this life, but if we have a commitment that is 100% guaranteed and committed to becoming like Jesus Christ, we will keep working toward that. And then God will perfect that in us at the resurrection. We will not be perfect in this life, but if God sees in us a commitment to never stop seeking that, then God will lock perfection into us. When He returns, we will become totally incorruptible as He is. So that's the understanding of that. We are to go on to perfection. That is our goal. That's what we're to work toward. But it's not what we will achieve. But God wants to see us working toward that. And that is a big commitment. And we have to answer for ourselves, are we indeed working toward that or not? Only we can answer that for ourselves. Are we striving indeed to become like Jesus Christ of Nazareth? That is our goal, to achieve His stature. That is our example. If we're going to compare ourselves with anyone, We need to compare ourselves with the standard of Jesus Christ, because he's our standard. And then keep working and overcoming and changing until we achieve that standard. Now, we've heard that a lot, haven't we not? Becoming like Jesus Christ. Are those just words? Or is that something that we are actually committed to doing? We've got to ask ourselves that. It's not just something we hear about once and then we forget until we hear it again. It should be something that actually motivates what we think, say, and do every day of our lives. It should motivate our decisions and our choices, how we live life. Are we living our lives from the point of view of seeking to become like Jesus Christ or not? Do we start each day with prayer, as we should? That's good, because it sets the tone for the day. But the problem is, as soon as we get up from prayer, we'll forget what we just asked for help to do. Help me to live this way in a way that's pleasing to you. So that when I go to work, I'm that example that I'm a light to the world. Pardon me. Am I a light at work? Am I a light on the road? Am I a light to my neighbors? Am I a light to the clerk in the store? Only we can answer that. Only we can answer that. But that's what God wants to see. Again, we know that we'll never achieve perfection in this life. But that is our goal, and that goal should govern everything we do, our decisions and choices in life. Why doesn't it? Why doesn't that stick in our minds and actually govern, be the governing factor? What governs what we do every day? Usually habits. Habits of how we have lived before, right? That governs how we respond to life situations. Old habits. So why doesn't living to be examples, lights to the world, why isn't that our habit? Because we haven't worked at it. What does it take to form a habit? I've heard so many different, something like either from 21 days, 3 weeks, four weeks, whatever, I don't remember. But it's longer than one than yesterday. It takes some time to form a habit. And after you actually get into the habit, then you don't feel right not doing it. Now, that's a good place to be, but then you need to, once you form the habit, do the right thing for the right reason, not just do the right thing. You know, because you can pray every day in the morning and do it to look at the clock. Okay, have I got my 30 minutes in? You know. So there's a right way to do it and not just doing it. And that's the spirit of the law. There's the letter of the law we get in the habit of doing. And then there's doing it for the right reasons and with the right frame of mind. How often do we work on that? How often do we have right habits? And then once we have the right habit, do the right habit for the right reason, not just doing the right thing. Doing the right thing is good, right? But we can be a good Pharisee that way. Because the Pharisees were very good at doing right things. They just did them for wrong reasons, to glorify the self instead of pleasing our Father. And so there's a big difference. But why doesn't that govern what we think, say, and do? We've got to answer that for ourselves. But going on to perfection, seeking to grow in spiritual maturity, is vital to becoming the very children of God. Now we'll cover the most important key to growing in spiritual maturity today, becoming like Jesus Christ. There are many keys, but the most important we'll cover today. What keeps us from focusing on pursuing this goal of becoming like Jesus Christ as a priority in our lives? What keeps us from that goal? Well, the parable of the sower records the answer to that question. You'll find the parable of the sower in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, because they cover basically the same things from the point of view of a different individual, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You'll find basically the same accounts in each one of those. They harmonize very well. The Gospel according to John is not one of the Synoptic Gospels, because there's a great deal in John that you don't find in the other three Gospels. And we'll be in John quite a bit today. But over here in Mark, Mark's account of the parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4. You'll find it in Matthew 13, but we're going to read Mark's version of it. Mark 4, starting in verse 1. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. So the multitude gathered on the beach. He got into a boat and launched out a little bit. The reason he did that was not to get away from the people, but it amplified his voice better. That's just part of acoustics. He was able to speak, and that voice bouncing off the water amplified toward the people. That's an aside. And he taught them many things by parables and said unto them in his doctrine. And then he gives the parable of the sower. Behold, there went out a sower to sow. A farmer went out to sow seed. And some went by the wayside, some on stony ground, some fell among thorns, some fell on good ground and produced increase. And then in verse 9 he said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's a reference that you find many times in Scripture. It talks about eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that perceive and understand. Here he just talks about ears that hear. That's a reference to having access to God's Spirit, to have access to spiritual understanding of his words and not just hearing what the words mean, you know, in the language, whatever was being spoken. There are two levels of understanding of words in the Bible. There's what the words say, and then what God means spiritually by those words. That's a different level. And only if you have access to God's Spirit can you understand that. You have access to both. You understand what the words mean if you have a dictionary. And with God's Spirit, you understand what God means by those words. And that's one of the things that he means. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Doesn't mean if you got these. It means if you have spiritual ears to hear what is being said, then understand. The disciples did not have clear spiritual vision yet, because God's Spirit was only with them. It was not yet in them. Therefore, they did not understand everything that Christ said in the parables. Verse 10 says, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable, because they didn't understand what the parable was all about. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive. They will see a certain level, but they will not grasp what God meant by those words. And hearing, they may hear, but not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins would be forgiven them. Verse 13, and he said unto them, do you not know you not this parable? And how then shall you know all parables? Even the disciples did not have clear spiritual vision yet. And he's saying, well, if you don't understand this, how are you going to understand anything? Well, he knew later on God's Spirit would enter into them and would lead them into all truth, as it says in John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Verse 14. The sower sows the word. So he begins explaining the parable of the sower. The sower sows the word. The word of God is what is being sown. The word of God's truth is what is being sown. Some falls by the wayside. That refers to people who do not have eyes that see and ears that hear. They don't have access to God's Spirit. And even that which they hear is removed. And if you've ever tried to convert your relatives, you know exactly what that means. You try to explain to them the truth that you're so excited about, and they look on you as not a full deck, don't have both oars in the water, whatever analogy you wish to have. That's those that are on stony ground. The truth has no impact on them. But the rest, it doesn't explain whether the Spirit of God is in them or just with them. But from among thorns and on, or from stony ground on, the wayside is without understanding. But by on stony ground and among thorns and good ground, they receive the word with joy. But different things happen. And one of the reasons why we who have God's Spirit, and sometimes people who don't have God's Spirit but have access to God's Spirit with them and they begin understanding the truth, verse 18, that which is among thorns, see that it falls among thorns, such as hear the word, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. For us, that's why often the word of God does not bear the fruit in our lives that it should. Because we get so involved in living life that the truth of God is pushed out, choked out. Does not have the impact on our lives that it should. The Word of God does not produce the fruit, the growth, because people get so involved, we get so involved with living life that we don't think about using God's knowledge to change. We can walk out of these doors and forget what we've heard. We can even sit and, maybe this happened at the feast, you're sitting and hearing something and you say, I need to do this. Right? And you walk out the door and you forget what you need to do, what I need to do, what we need to do. We get so wrapped up in doing what we want to do, or the trials and the problems of this life, or just living life, that we don't focus on how God wants us to be, how God wants us to live in all that we do. This is not how Jesus Christ was. Jesus Christ never lost sight of how he was to be, the light that he was supposed to be. He never lost sight of that. Jesus Christ knew his Father. We must ask ourselves, do we know God? We know about him, but have we built a relationship through obedience to him? Do we really know him? Jesus Christ knew his Father. He knew his Father would never leave him alone. Is that how we view our Father, that God will never leave us alone? Christ lived life with this truth always in his mind. Over here in John 8, which is where Mr. Montsevice was, we'll just go a little bit further. John chapter 8. Verse 15. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And you could add there, not yet. Because he came to be judge, but not during the lifetime that he lived in the flesh when he was on this earth. He was not judge yet. He says, you judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Not yet. John 5:22, just add that to that. It says in verse 22 of John 5, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Jesus Christ is going to be judge, but he didn't come to be judge at that time. He came to be an example of the kind of light that we should be having for all of us. The life that we should be living. Verse 16, John 8. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. I am not alone. Jesus Christ knew he was never alone. He always had God the Father right next to him. The problem is for us, our Father is the same as Jesus Christ's Father. And he always knew his Father was right there with him. How often do we recognize that our Father is right there with us? Always. He knows where we are. He knows what we're going through. He knows our trials, our difficulties. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. Our Father is always with us. And he's promised, Romans 8:28, that all things will work together for good to those who love God. God is always with us. John 8, still in John 8, John 8:28. Then Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, crucified him, then shall you know that I am, scratch he. That is a powerful statement. Know that I am. When you have lifted me up, know that I am. And who was the I am? The I am was the member of the God family speaking to Moses back in Exodus. Know that I am. He is not there in the Greek. Know that I am. And I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. A lot there. I am not alone. My Father is always with me, because I do those things that please him. Now, can we say that? Do we always do those things that please God? Well, every time we sin in thought, word, or deed, no, we're not. Jesus Christ never did that. He always did those things that pleased his Father. Because his Father was always in his mind. He knew he was not alone. He knew his Father was always with him. And so he was as if his Father was walking right beside him. Now, if Jesus Christ were actually walking and the Father were walking right beside us, how do you think we would conduct ourselves? Do you think we would think things that we shouldn't think? Do you think we would say things we shouldn't say? Think we would do things we shouldn't do? Just because he's not standing right here in the flesh doesn't mean he isn't there. God the Father is always there, and Jesus Christ at his right hand is always, through the Spirit of God, they're always in our presence, and we're always in their presence. John 16. These are those things that John speaks of that none of the others get into. Verses 12 and 13, let's just read that as well. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. Christ was speaking to the disciples. He had many things he wanted to tell them, but they couldn't, just like the parable of the sower, they couldn't grasp because God's Spirit was not yet in them. Verse 13, howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. The word it is better because Spirit is neuter, and it would be the correct pronoun to refer back to Spirit as the antecedent. Verse 28. Romans 16, verse 28. Well, let's pick this up at verse 23. I'm sorry about that. Verse 23. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Speaking about prayer, this is one of the keys to answered prayer. Most assuredly, verily, verily, in the Greek, amen, amen, at the beginning of the sentence means pay attention to what I'm about to say. Amen, amen, verily, verily, most assuredly I say to you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. So when we close our prayers, we always ask in Christ's name, we pray. Because we're coming before the Father by the authority of Jesus Christ. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken to you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall not no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that time, you shall ask in my name. I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. That's something we need to grasp. We are not alone. And the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and I'm come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. And the disciples said unto him, lo, now you speak plainly and speak no proverb. They grasped. Verse 32. Behold, the hour comes, yea, now is, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. God the Father never left Jesus Christ alone. John 17. And this is indeed what is the actual Lord's Prayer, because this is the prayer that all of chapter 17, virtually all of chapter 17, is what Christ prayed to his Father that last Passover that he ate with his disciples. In verse 20, in the middle of that prayer, or toward the end of that prayer, it says, neither pray I for these alone, not just praying for the disciples then, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, and that's all of us, because we have believed on God through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Christ praying for oneness. In the Father, in Jesus Christ, and they in us through their Spirit. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared unto them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ's prayer was that there would be that oneness, that we would recognize and understand how deeply God loves us, and that he is always with us. Jesus Christ loved his Father, and if we're going to become like Jesus Christ, we're going to love God as he does. But that means we need to come to know God. Jesus Christ loved his Father, and he knew his Father deeply loved him. John 10:17. We're beginning to hopefully see what John speaks of a great deal that you don't find in the other Gospels. John 10:17. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. But my Father loves me. Christ understood that. We don't. We know it intellectually, but we have not developed a relationship with God. Too often we have not, so that we know that God is deeply concerned about us. He knows what we're going through. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. This is how Christ was. John 14. Verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. The Revised Standard Version says, has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. Verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Again, I like the Revised Standard Version translate on that. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. That's how the RSV translates it. I obey God so that the world may know that I love the Father. Now, why do we obey? Is it to show our love? That's what God wants. We should be very deeply concerned about obeying God from the heart, because that's the only way we can show love toward him. We also should understand that they both love us. John 14:21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, again, obeying God, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. That's how we show love. And that's the evidence that God sees. If there's two levels of obeying, the letter keeping, the spirit keeping. Letter keeping is not enough to show love for God. Pharisees had that. But it's keeping in the spirit of the law, as well as the letter, that shows the depth of God's love, that we love God and God loves us. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. John 16:27. We already read, for the Father himself loves you. That is a guarantee. 1 John 3:1. Again, one of the letters of John, but You'll find John writing about this a great deal. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called his children. Are those words, or does that hopefully give you a bit of a chill? The Father deeply loves you, and he wants you as his sons and daughters. Ho-hum. That's incredible. But it's only incredible, and it only has meaning if that registers the relationship that God wants with us. What we need to be doing in our daily lives is seeking to grow to become like Jesus Christ, having his kind of love toward his Father. We've heard that many times. The important quality that we must grow in is to truly love God. What did Jesus Christ say was the first and great commandment of the law? What is the first and great commandment of the law? Not just something to read and to think about, but to understand and strive to live by. Matthew 22. This is what the Christian life should be revolving around, should be motivated by, should be a part of our very being. Matthew 22, 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, a scribe, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus answered and said unto him, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your life, with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. If we are indeed going to be the children of God, going to become the children of God, we've got to learn to love God with all of our heart, soul, or life, or being, and mind. We are to love God with all of our heart. Remember what the heart is. The heart is one portion of the mind. It's not just talking about the beating organ, because you don't think with that. The heart, in Scripture, the mind is divided into two parts, the mind and the heart. Covered it many times. The heart is the seat of will, the seat of conviction, the seat of commitment, the seat of motivation. The mind is the seat of knowledge acquisition and understanding. We understand in the mind. We act on knowledge from the heart. Because you can know, and we can know something, but yet not do it. Right? And all too often, that's where all of our sins come from. We know what to do, but we don't do it. We know how we should act, but we don't act that way. We know how we should think, but we don't think that way. We know what we should say, but we don't say the things we should say. The heart is the seat of conviction. The mind is the seat of knowledge, acquisition. And we must love God with all of our heart. All of our convictions, all of our commitment, all of our motivations should come from a desire to obey God, to love God, to serve God. Is that our motivation? It should be behind, loving God should be behind all of that, all that we think, say, and do. Are all of our thoughts, words, and deeds in harmony with a commitment to truly love God? That's where we fall down. Why? Because of the cares of this world, we get distracted and we start going about doing things out of habit that we've always done, and those habits are usually wrong. Are we more motivated by selfishness and exalting the self than seeking to love God? How often do we pray Jeremiah 10:24 says, "O correct me, O Lord." God will answer that prayer if we're sincerely asking. Because if we really want to see where we're wrong, God will show it to us. And why? Because he wants us to change. He wants us to repent. So do we really love God with all of our heart? Do we really love God with every motivation, conviction, commitment that we have? Do we love God with all of our soul? It says in the Old King James. Psuche in the Greek, life and be our being would be a better, all that makes us us. So it's more than just the heart. I mean, it's everything about us. All of our being. Do we love God with all of our being? So it motivates what we do. 2 Corinthians 4. I wrote this in one of the areas that Mr. Monsivice spoke of, because it's a passage about letting your light shine out of your life. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Christ's life manifested in how we live. And he repeats that in verse 11, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. If we really love God with all of our being, that's what people are going to see. The life of Jesus Christ. Do we love God with all of our mind? I like Colossians here. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 2. Well, let's pick up in verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, a reference to baptism, coming up out of the baptism water, it's a resurrection to new life. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, the margin says mind. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. Is that where our minds are focused? Or do we get so involved in living life that we forget to live life with God in mind? Are our thoughts Christ-like? Or are we egocentric and our thoughts simply revolve around the self? God has given us that awesome promise of Romans 8:28. That all things will work together for good if we love God. Our part in that verse is loving God. And if we do, God has promised that all things will work out for good. What God has wanted from the beginning, since the creation of humankind, what God has wanted was for humankind to grow to love Him. That's the bottom line. And you'll see that repeated over and over and over in Scripture. God, from the very beginning, He created us because He wants us as sons and daughters in His family. And He wants children that love Him. And we must learn to love God. And how do you love God? We've read it already. John 14. John 14. Verse 15, this is Jesus Christ speaking. If you love me, keep my commandments, he said. And not just letter keeping, but in spirit. That's where too often members of the church have fallen down. They stop at keeping the letter. Okay, I keep the Sabbath. But do we keep it in spirit? Do we keep it in our minds? We don't steal, we don't kill, but do we ever get angry and bitter towards someone? That's the spirit of murder. That's where it's got to start. That's the spirit of the law. Every one of God's Ten Commandments has a spiritual aspect, and that's the spirit of the law. It's some aspect of God's love. Love for God and how to love as God loves. 1 John 5:3. And we know this passage, or should know it by heart. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God. This is how we show love toward God. That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, is what the New King James says. That's how we show love for God. Do we actually have a deep respect for God's laws? Human beings will obey as long as it doesn't interfere with what they want to do. Right? As long as it doesn't interfere with what we want to do, we're fine with doing whatever God says. Boy, but if it starts conflicting with what we want to do, I want to watch that game. I want to do, you know, whatever it is. If it starts conflicting with what we want to do, then we start reasoning and start trying to reason around God's law so we can do what we want to do and make it sound like, in our own minds, that it's pleasing to God. I'm not the only one that's ever done that, I hope, but that's what we do. We try to get to do what we want to do. And it usually revolves around the Sabbath. Sometimes, other times, we want to get there fast, so we speed. And I've talked about that a lot. Because that seems to be a common human failing. Well, what's wrong with speeding? It's against the law. The speed limit is not a suggestion. It's a law. Well, the problem is how we treat those laws is often how we treat God's laws. If we can reason around man's laws, we will also strive to reason around God's laws, because anytime anything restricts what we want to do, we're going to strive to do what we want to do. Right? That's human nature. That's selfishness. That's exalting the self. Putting what we want to do first. You know how you stop speeding? You leave earlier. You leave earlier and plan for potential problems ahead of time. Oh, it means I got to get up earlier. Oh, and that's what we want to do, right? Oh, well. Loving God is shown by our heart, our commitment to obey him. And he did say, obey every ordinance of man. Remember that? God emphasizes obedience to him as a way to show love for him many times in Scripture. Over here in Exodus 20, he embodied this in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. Excuse me, verses 3 through 6. Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Doesn't mean that you can't have a glass image of a dolphin or birds. Doesn't mean you can't have statues or little porcelain figurines. as long as you don't bow down to them and worship them. That was what the commandment was. You shall not make unto you any graven image. You shall not, verse 5, bow down yourself to them or serve them. If you have an image and you're bowing down to it, then that's idolatry. But if you have a bird or a squirrel made out of porcelain and it's in a curio case and you're not bowing down before it, that's not a problem. Okay. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation, to them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. How do you show love for God? By keeping his commandments. Who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Again, you'll find this, you know, and Scripture says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. But you'll find this reference between loving God and obeying him more than three times in Scripture. You'll find it many times, and I'm going to give you several here. And there are many more that I did not record. Verse 9, chapter 7, Deuteronomy. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. He is the Elohim. That's the Lord your Elohim is Elohim. The plural, the God family. The faithful God which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Now, it might be ale. I don't know. I haven't looked it up. That could be ale there, which is the mighty God. But Elohim is the God family. But the point here is he keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Have there been a thousand generations of human beings yet? If a generation of 20 years, you know, it used to not be 20 years. It used to be more than that. But 20 years is times 1,000, that's 20,000. Haven't had 1,000 generations yet, right? Of human beings. So he's going to, that's way out there. In fact, there aren't going to be human beings, 20,000 1,000 generations of human beings. Because once the millennium begins, then the end of the millennium, that's the 7,000 years. There's 13,000 years short yet. Okay. But the point is, keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments. Chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God, keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments. Same thing in verse 13. Same thing in verses 22 through 23. I won't read all of them. Deuteronomy 19. Sorry about that. Verse 9. Deuteronomy 19, verse 9. If you shall keep all these commandments to do them, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, to walk ever in his ways, then you shall add three cities more. For you beside these three, those are the cities of refuge. But again, he equates loving him with obeying him, doing as he commands. We knew Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and 16. See, I've set before you this day life and good, death and evil, and that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God shall bless you in the land where you go to possess it. Joshua 22:5, again, love and obedience. Joshua 22:5, right after. right before Judges, and I think right after Deuteronomy or Ruth. Nope, Deuteronomy. Joshua 22, verse 5. Says, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, to cleave unto him, to serve him with all of your heart, with all of your life. Find the same in Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 through 4. Don't take time to read that. But many other scriptures equate, so it's more than two and three witnesses. Many times God's, because that's what God has wanted since creation, for humankind to truly love him, to build a relationship, father and son, father and daughter, one of real love. He deeply loves us and he wants our love in return. That's all God has ever wanted. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, because that's his nature. 1 John 4 and verse 8. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us, the love that God has for us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. That's speaking as if it is, but that's what achieving perfection, going on to perfection, involves. As God is, because he is love, so are we in the world. Are we? That's what God wants. God wants sons and daughters who love him as much as he loves us, and that's saying a great deal. We will grow in love when we truly understand how deeply God loves us. As we seek to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, as he has recorded in his word, we will see the blessings he has promised. God is real. God wants to bless us. God wants to provide for us. God created us because he wants a family. In all of this human life, what we need to be learning is how to love him in return. And we do that by obeying him. All of his promises, his blessings will flow to us if we indeed deeply seek to love his law. Understanding how deeply he loves us, how can we not love him in return? How come? It's impossible. Grow, study, pray, ask for God to reveal his nature, his mind of love for us. As we draw close to him through obedience in the spirit of the law, he's going to draw close to us. He has promised that.